Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for thy grace and mercy, especially now and as it directs us into the wisdom of the Word of God. So we pray again that our hearts be open before thee. May we be hearers of the Word and also doers of it as well. And we just ask for your direction and ask that your name be glorified in the outcome, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study of the understanding and application of God's Word. Last Sunday morning, we were dealing with the subject of the interpretation of the Scriptures. I trust we didn't plow too deeply for you when we talked about the proper way to come to the understanding of the Word. It is always a matter where there is one meaning, there is one understanding, because there is one truth, though there may be many different ways in which that truth is properly applied. And so we speak of then one interpretation, many applications is the cliche that we use with that. But we come now even further building upon that, that since we can come to a correct understanding of the Word of God, what exactly should happen as a result of understanding of it. And of course that means then that the Word of God is altogether sufficient for us. Of the several different passages that we have been studying here on Sunday morning, I bring you back yet once more to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and where we read verses 16 and 17, where it tells us that it is all Scripture given by inspiration of God. But then you come to that application of it. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And that is the sufficiency of the Word of God. It is a great challenge today that is being raised against the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The reason I say that is because of several of the movements, in particular the counseling ministries, as they are called, the inclusion of what is referred to as Christian psychology and so forth, and in all those things then, have brought, I believe, the sufficiency of the Scriptures into question. And so then we look to the Bible, or we ought to look to the Bible as that sole authority, even as we read here, that it is sufficient, as Paul has written to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. To underscore that point, I wanted to bring something in this morning, and I'm going to do some quotations from an article. I don't like to spend too much time doing that, but I do want you to be aware of what is going on. This comes from the newsletter written by Martin Bobgan, his most recent issue. And his point is to think biblically, not psychologically, and I quote, "Christians need to think biblically when they read books about how to live and deal with problems of living. They need to guard their thinking when watching or listening to believers or unbelievers talking about how to deal with the issues of life and about what it is to be a Christian. They need to be alert to such expressions as felt needs, rejection, broken lives, repression, denial, defense mechanisms, inferiority complex, sublimation, projection, transference, maladjustment, low self-esteem, the unconscious, hidden reservoirs, hidden memories, emotional wounds, emotional healing, codependence, addiction, compulsion, trauma, stress, identity crisis. Every behavior imaginable has the possibility of a psychological maldescription. Utilizing psychological therapies or inner healing blinds Christians to the glory of the cross and the great love that was poured out for them." I take another excerpt for it. From this, believers do not transform their lives through looking at the sins of others or by revisiting the past, but by confessing their own sin and believing that Jesus took it all. Believers need to leave their own sin and the sins committed against them on the cross and not try to remember, reconstruct, fix, or transform the so-called inner child, which is actually the old nature or flesh. I could read on other excerpts, but I think that gives you the flavor of the issue that is before us. And what is exactly the problem there? It is where there is the engagement of the psychology, or the wisdom, if you will, of men as something that is on par, equal, to be used together with the wisdom that is revealed by God in His Word. And again, I come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and I submit to you that when you read those verses of Scripture that are inspired by God Himself, that it says the Word of God is the tool that we are to use. It is sufficient. We don't need to add something to it. And the basic problem is I look at the other things like psychology that are being brought in. It is a matter where those things are bootstrapped into some legitimate acceptance when there really is no basis for it if I just consider the Word of God as my final, ultimate, and complete authority. Now that being said, and just to kind of paint that picture for you, we need to again appreciate God's Word is inspired. Therefore, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is clear enough for us to understand, and we use the rules of interpretation that we had provided in last Sunday's message, last Sunday morning. And so therefore, there is no necessity then for the integration of the wisdom of men to the wisdom that is revealed by God in His Word. Now, I say all that by way of introduction, but you see, before we come to the business of applying God's Word, the real question that has to be answered is, do you believe that? Yes or no? Because, again, we have been very subtly influenced by so many different things. If I go into the average so-called Christian bookstore today, I will find 12 steps to this, 10 steps to that. I'll find all kinds of formulary approaches. I will find all the psychobabble and everything else that is there. And it literally lines the shelves up and down the aisles of so-called Christian bookstores as something that is authoritative, as something that is equal or perhaps surpasses even the wisdom that is given by God and His Word. And if that be true, if indeed that is so, then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 don't belong in our Bibles. It's as simple as that. If I understand God's Word correctly, if I devote myself to it, if indeed I find that the Spirit of God is able to guide and instruct me in it, then I will find that God has provided everything that is necessary when it comes to these issues. And what I need to do is to come back to the Word of God rather than listen to the so-called authorities of men in theories that have been raised and that have been perhaps supported by some kind of statistics, but they are not truth in the way that God's Word is absolute, complete, and vital, and unchallengeable truth. That's why we say the Bible is inerrant. It means that there are no mistakes in your Bible. God has provided it. He has inspired it in the first place. He has preserved it so that we have it to this day, and it is still His Word. And I can open its pages and still with all sincerity and honesty say, thus saith the Lord. And what I am doing then is I am setting forth the Word of God. You can't say that with all those books in the bookstore, people. When I say it is inerrant, there are no mistakes. When I say it is infallible, what I am saying is that in every subject the Bible addresses, it is, number one, absolutely correct. Because it is absolutely correct, therefore, it cannot be challenged by the wisdom of men. It cannot be contradicted by the wisdom of men. It is not going to fall before the wisdom of men, because the wisdom of God, as we read in the Scriptures, is always, always greater than the wisdom of men. Just a question of whether or not you believe it. But you see, if you do, then what does that do? That brings us back then to the study of God's Word. That brings us back to say, okay, if this is what God has provided for us, then I need to read it. I need to understand it. And then I need to bring it into practice. It is very practically applied. Did you see the word profitable that is used there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? If we understand that, then I need to make sure yet one more thing before I go further here, and that is that I don't get in the way of God's Word and the understanding of it. One of the basic problems is not so much whether we believe inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility as important as all those doctrines are. The thing is, will I allow the Word of God to do everything He has purposed for it and everything that I need from it to fulfill it? There is the call, the scripture, to be open to His Word. And there is an expression that is used in both the Old Testament as well as the New. And there are simply these words. It speaks about a hardened heart. And where you read that expression, where you see it, whether it be in the Old Testament or New, essentially what a hardened heart is all about is a resistance to the truth of God's Word. An unwillingness to allow it to do the job that God has intended for it. That we somehow have preferred the wisdom of men. And that we are open to, that we are sensitive to, that we are tender to. But when it comes to the Word of God, time and again you will see the problem, whether it be of Israel of old or whether it be even of believers in the New Testament. Sometimes we kind of put that armor shell on and we don't want the Word of God to make any changes. We don't want it to touch us in such a way. And so you'll read it repeatedly in the Scriptures. I give you some samples from the 95th Psalm. And as I read from verse 8 here, and this is a Psalm of David, he writes, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation or testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted or tested me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." What is that referring to? What is the provocation? Well, that takes you back to the book of Numbers, and you go back to the 14th chapter there. And what is that all about? It is about the failure of God's people to enter into the promised land as they stood on its doorstep at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, there were those like Joshua and Caleb and the others who went in to spy the promised Canaan land. And they came back with some of the tremendous fruits of it. And there were all the things that spoke of the glorious land that God had promised to His people. But there was a problem, though, because it kind of got divided. It was 10 against 2. And the 10 were saying, "Oh, but there are giants in the land. There are fierce people who are there. We can't possibly take it. We're not able to." Do you understand what was going on there? Because for that issue, what they had done is they had taken the promise of God that God would give it to them. And they had discounted the Word of God. Hear me carefully this morning. Think about it through. They had taken what God had promised and they had discounted it and set it aside and said, "No, we're not going to listen to those words." But when the people rebel because of the poor report of the 10 who went for those 40 days and brought back an evil report, the people, God's people who were there, knowing the promises of God, being at least aware of them, turned away and listened to the evil report and said, "We can't do that." Now get the picture, because it is just like we are right now. Because we have an understanding, at least to some degree, of what God has said in His Word. We at least have an academic grasp of it. It may not have yet touched our hearts in the way that it should have, or maybe it touched our hearts at one time, but now we have grown cold to it in some way. But the thing is, what will we do? We would rather hear the wisdom of men than hear the Word of God. What happens as a result of that? Essentially the same thing that you see here, because when you read on from Numbers, the 14th chapter, and there is that accusation that is raised against them. I come back again. I'd even take the moment to read the passage, but go to Numbers chapter 14. I read verses 22 and 23. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted or tested me," this is God speaking now these 10 times, "and have not hearkened to my voice," you see the words, "surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto them, swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." What happened to that whole generation except Joshua and Caleb and their families? They went marching around in circles through the wilderness a year for a day, 40 years. Until a whole generation passed and was buried along the roadside, wandering through the wilderness. If you simply ask the question, why? The shortest answer to it is because they would rather hear the words of men than hear the word of God and do it. The principle that is here is no less than when you read it in the New Testament. I bring you over to the book of Hebrews now, the third chapter in the New Testament scriptures. And I begin from verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. It'll sound extremely familiar. Now remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. This is not written to the unbeliever. This is written to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But there were some conflicts. There were some issues over the superiority of Jesus Christ to all the things that they knew in Judaism. And so then the book of Hebrews essentially is written to show them very clearly in how many glorious ways Jesus Christ is far superior to anything they knew under the Mosaic law. But it is written to believers. Keep that in mind. I pick up from Hebrews chapter 3 now and from verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. What is the writer of Hebrews doing? He's taking us all the way back there to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And what is the warning that is being spoken here? It is that problem that is raised because of those who yet question the word of God and would rather hear the words of men, the wisdom of men, than the word of God. Read on in Hebrews chapter 3. I go on to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, talking to Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Last phrase, verse 13, note it well. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. That kind of adds another facet to it, doesn't it? The deceitfulness of sin. Remember, we were studying back in Matthew chapter 13, the seed and the sower. Do you remember that seed of the word that was choked by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the problem of sin that crowded out the ability of God's word to take root as it should, and not only to take root, but then to build up and to bear abundant fruit for the praise and glory of God. Because the seed, as you read back there in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and we studied that a couple of weeks ago, the seed is the word. Is the simple equation that is set forth by the Lord Jesus back there in the Gospel of Matthew. What are we talking about here, though? Read Hebrews 3 very carefully, because there is that problem there where there is a possession of the truth, but then there is a questioning of it. And then there is the deceitfulness of all the other things that can crowd it out so that it doesn't take the root that it's supposed to, so that it doesn't bear the fruit that brings Him praise and glory in the outcome. And we ask the question, why do these things happen? And the answer is simply because of a heart that has become hardened to the truth. And yet at the same time becomes very tender and sensitive to all the other things in the unbelieving world, becomes very attracted to the wisdom of men and prefers the wisdom of men to the wisdom of God. What a terrible transaction. What a foolish trade-off to be made. Because never, ever will you read in the Scripture where anybody profits from that, where anybody benefits, where the outcome is better than otherwise. Quite the contrary. If you go back again to 2 Timothy 3:16, it is that profiting from the Word of God that is described in Scripture, that which is always beneficial. What are we looking at here? Let's bring it down to two different dimensions. Because there is the conflict and the struggle to be open to God's Word, that first of all involves the blindness of unbelievers. And then also, sad to say, brings on a measure of blinding to those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I go back to that story that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, the seed and the sower. And there was the first seed that was sown by the wayside and taken away before it could even begin to take root or bear fruit. And there the Lord Jesus describes that. He says, that's Satan. He doesn't want the word to do what it should in your heart. He'll try to snatch it away before it ever has a chance. So then also I read about that in the writings of the Apostle Paul here in the New Testament. I go to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and as I pick up there from the 3rd verse, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, note it well, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why is it the world doesn't understand? Because they've been blinded. You and I, as we try to witness to people that are lost, one of the things that I pray for, one of the things I ask the Lord for, is if you would just take away that blindness for just a moment. If you just take that away so they can see clearly for a change. You see, that is the battle. That's the struggle that goes on today. There is a blindness. There is a resistance that is there as a result. Stephen, when he preaches to the crowd there in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You know, of all the abuses that can be heaped upon the Holy Spirit of God, one there is by those who are unbelievers. And it's where the conviction of the Holy Spirit is working upon that heart and saying, you know, this is really true. You know, this is what God really has to say. You know, if this is really true, then you're really not saved. You've never asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. What are you going to do about it? Here's the plain truth of the gospel. Here's the simplicity of salvation as a free gift, not to be earned by works. And there's still people today, as there were in Stephen's day, as you read back there in Acts chapter 7, where people may very well be under fierce conviction of the Holy Spirit who takes away that blindness, and they're actually allowed to see the truth and they know what they ought to do. But they have made up their minds that they will not. They refuse. They rebel against the truth. And the sad fact is, people like that remain lost. And unless something drastically changed, they will go out of this world as a sinner under the judgment of God. Make no mistake. There is the struggle of being open to God's Word. It is the greatest plight of unbelievers because of the blindness that is there. We need to be very careful that we do not stand in such a place where we either resist the ministry of the Holy Ghost or where we stand in resistance to the truth. Paul in 2 Timothy, that third chapter, if you go back to the 8th verse, he speaks about Jannes and Jambres. Now, the only place that they are identified is in the New Testament, but that actually takes you back to the presentation of the message of God before Pharaoh with Moses. And that whole business of casting down the rod that becomes a serpent and the other magicians, and Jannes and Jambres are two of the characters who are there who imitate that, but their rods are eaten by Moses' rod and so forth and so on. I won't recount all the things that are there. But here is the testimony that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And he says this about them: they resist the truth. And I simply ask the question, are we resistant to the truth that is found in the Word of God? It is an extremely dangerous place to be when we actually have the ability to understand and grasp what is true as it's revealed in God's Word, and yet say no. And then when the Holy Spirit comes along and says, now you know this is true, and you say, I want nothing to do with it. And you refuse. My friend, if that's where you are here this morning, hear me very clearly. You stand on the brink of hell. Make no mistake. You're in no place of safety. Neither are you in any place of neutrality. You have no guarantee of another opportunity to trust in Christ. None whatsoever. Well, the problem doesn't only belong to the unbeliever, it belongs to Christians too. I read from 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 11. And John writes, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Can Christians walk around blindfolded to the truth? Sad to say, yes. Can they exercise a willfulness against the truth? Sad to say, yes. Is it something that it can be evidenced in the life of a person who professes faith in Christ? John says so right here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, because he's talking about that relationship between brethren in Christ, where he says that if there's hatred that is there, what I have done is I have willfully put the blinders on. And I stumble around like anybody else who can't see. And I know that the Word of God has been given to me so that the blindness can be taken away, so that I can see more clearly than ever before. What a shame to walk in such a way. Let me give you one other reference on that from Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Paul makes a contrast between those who are professing believers in the Gentile world. If it wasn't clear with the other references, it ought to be here, because I pick up from chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 17, and Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Verse 20, note it well. "But ye have not so learned Christ." Can I kind of paraphrase that in a little more modern idiom? You didn't get that here. Parents, you ever said that to your children? You didn't learn that in this house. If you understand that, can you appreciate it here? Where Paul says to those who came out of the defilement of the Gentile world, and he says, "What are you doing living back there where you came from? You didn't learn that here." Ye have not so learned Christ. Kind of begs the question, and what have we learned of Christ, doesn't it? And you see, here again, we come back full circle to the issue of taking the Word of God to heart rather than hardening our hearts in resistance against it and persisting in a willful blindness that takes us the wrong way. The challenge of the Scriptures is that we might indeed be yielded to the Word of God. The only way God's Word is going to do everything that God has purposed for it is when we are just totally open to it. Where we are eager to see God work His truth in my heart and life. But I need to come with that attitude first. We need to pray that our hearts would be open before Him. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." The 25th Psalm says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths." It begins with a teachable spirit and the need of believers to come to that place where indeed we are anxious to be taught the truth as it is in the Word of God as it is in Jesus Christ. And to be teachable then brings me under the working of the Holy Spirit and the work that He desires to do within the heart of every child of God. And that brings me to yet another subject, if you will, or a term. And it is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let me just backtrack for a moment. We've talked about inspiration. That's what God does. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He has spoken. He has literally breathed out His Word. When I talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though, in the heart of a believer, I'm speaking about that light, if you will, that He sheds upon the Word of God so that I see it and understand it more clearly and better than I would otherwise. I do not confuse inspiration with illumination. That's the problem of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement says there is yet more revelation to be given. It is to be contemporary. It is somehow the ministry of the Holy Spirit who speaks through people in the current time. But the thing is, you will not find that in God's Word. But you will find illumination. Let me show you exactly what we're talking about. Back in the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, one of the two references, John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, where Jesus speaks about Him sending another Comforter after He has departed. And we see that fulfilled in the day of Pentecost after His ascension back into heaven. And when I read the Scriptures then, I come to this promise that Jesus has given. But He describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this way. I want to pick up with verse 12, if I may. Jesus speaking says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Verse 13, note it well. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now, that was true in the ministry of inspiration as we have studied it already in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But when you read the phrase, He will guide you into all truth, it is also the sense that the Holy Spirit who indwells every person who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will also receive guidance into the Word that already exists. Now let me just back up again so that we're clear. There is nothing here beyond what was given to the apostles in inspiration. There is no new revelation of God's Word. But part of what Jesus has promised here in John chapter 16 is that I have the guidance, and that is the key phrase that is used. It is the guidance of the Holy Spirit into His Word. That helps a believer to understand it. That helps me to lay hold of its truth. That helps me to see myself in the light of what God has already revealed in His Word. See, here's one of the traps that we see with the charismatic movement. People are always looking for some new thing, some new word, some new idea, some new kind. That's what got us in trouble with psychology and the wisdom of man. Is that we're looking for some new thing, like the Mars Hill experience that the Apostle Paul speaks of in the book of Acts. What it is it's a restlessness and it's a malcontentment with the sufficiency of God's Word, as it has been revealed, as it has been given to us, as it has been preserved for us even today. But praise God, I have some help. And it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of truth. He guides. He doesn't compel. He guides. He does not do so by force. He helps us to see the truth. He helps us to understand those things. And folks, if ever there is anyone to help us to understand the Word of God, it is the Holy Spirit. Because again, as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He who was the one who revealed it to men in the first place knows exactly what it means. The Holy Spirit has perfect, complete, and full knowledge of everything that you see in your Bible. And He's here to guide you. from within. It is to be a clear objective then for us to understand, to apply, and to obey God's Word. That's exactly what we were looking at when we read out of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Let me just go back and touch that for a moment. Because he speaks about those who have trusted in Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, so that we know that we're talking about believers. Will you notice that he speaks about those who, and he answers a question, if you will, between the lines. How did they get saved? And in verse 13 he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Not just that it tickled the ear. That you received the word. You took it to heart. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that goes on to describe that. Now, there's your foundation for the understanding and also for the illumination so that we understand the Word of God. And then Paul goes on and he prays. And what is his prayer for those who are believers? Verse 17 now of Ephesians 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Sounds like, so that you understand God's Word. So that you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help you. Then he goes on, though, in his terms of objective of what ought to be accomplished. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, as opposed to blind, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There are some great things to know and understand, but then also to apply and to live in the light of which we see here. See, the hope that I have in Jesus Christ is something that I ought to have an understanding of. Because God's Word talks about Jesus coming again. But again, it's not an academic. Bible says Jesus is coming again. It then goes on elsewhere in the Scripture to ask the question, what manner of people ought we to be? If indeed Jesus could come at any moment. And you see, there is the application of the principle. There is the application of the truth. There is, okay, if this is so, if this is true, here's how I ought to live as a result of it. No problem of clarity in the Scripture when it comes to that. It's very plainly set before us. Paul prays for them that they would know Christ through the Word. Paul prays that they would be enlightened as they grow deeper in those life-changing truths that are contained in God's Word. He prays that there might be that light that is given to the believers. But folks, there is a challenge of whether or not we live up to the light that we have been given. I want to bring this to a conclusion with this point because I don't want to take it real far. But back in the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 48, Jesus speaking says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. It's kind of an interesting statement just by itself. But hear me this morning. There are times when people say, Pastor dear, what, you know, when are you going to preach prophecy? When are you going to preach this? When are you going to preach that? And, of course, I can say now, we just did that since January this year. We did the book of Daniel. But I find that people are seeking after things, and they're looking for not just that which is novel or new, but they're looking for something that's kind of tantalizing to the imagination. That kind of raises the matters of speculation of what may or may not be. But when I read the words of Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke, and when I read some other passages of Scripture, I realize one thing. I need to live up to the light that has already been given to me before the Lord is going to open new doors and new light, new truth, deeper things of God's Word. For me to hanker after the more rarefied things, if you will, and not yet have come to not only agreement, but performance of the basic things, ain't going to happen. What do I know now? What am I doing with it? How has it changed my life? How has the direction of my life been influenced? Can not only I see the changes, can others see the changes that have been affected by the Word of God? Where I am right now. Yeah, there are a lot more things. You'll never plumb the depths of the Scripture. Praise God. That's the great thing about Christian life. You can keep dropping the bucket and you never hit bottom. There's more. But the thing is, what are you doing with what you've drawn out of the well this far? Why reach for something else? Why reach for something more? Why reach for something that's out in the periphery somewhere when the core issues have not been dealt with? The simplest things. And I need to come to grips and come to that place where, praise God, because of His Word, I see more clearly than I do otherwise. But as I see the truths in His Word, so then also they become a mirror that shows me for who and what I am in His eyes, not my own. And put me on the spot to say, here's something here that needs to be different. Here's something that doesn't belong. Here's something that should be there and it can't be found. And deal with the light that I have before I come and I say, show me something else. Show me something more. If God's people would simply take the light that they already have, not simply as an academic understanding, but as something to be actually lived, God's people would turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Is that a worthy ambition? I hope it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to get a hold of the truth that You set before us. Lord, help us not to be hard-hearted to Thy Word. Help us not to defend what is indefensible in the light of the Scriptures, nor make excuse. Help us to resort to that which You have provided, that it might transform our lives as You've purposed it, and You are thereby glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we move on into our communion service, men will